The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We want to continue in a series that we've entitled Imitate Your Father. And this theme comes from verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5. It's a chapter that tells us how we're to be those who follow after the example of the Lord Himself. I want to read the first 6 verses, and then we'll dive into the text together today. Please follow along as I read, starting in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Paul tells us in these opening verses of Ephesians chapter 5, that we are to be those who walk in love. And you will remember that this whole practical section of Ephesians, the last 3 chapters, is all about the believer's walk. If you look back with me at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And so this theme, the walk, really permeates these last 3 chapters of Ephesians. The first 3 chapters was about our position. The last 3 chapters is about our practice. The first 3 chapters about our wealth in Christ. Our last 3 chapters about our walk in Christ. And so it is this theme of the worthy walk that Paul wants to drill into our minds and hearts in Ephesians chapters 4 to 6. You'll see this theme that pervades it and starts in chapter 4, verse 1. We see it in verse 17 of chapter 4 as well, that we are not to walk as the Gentiles also walked. You can see it in verse 2 of chapter 5, as we just saw, we are to walk in love. You can see it in verse 8 of chapter 5, that we are to be those who walk as children of the light. And then you can see it in verse 15 as well of chapter 5, that we are to be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So this theme of the walk really permeates this entire section of Ephesians, this last 3 chapters. And so it begins in verse 1 of chapter 5 saying, "I want you to be imitators of God." I want you to mimic God. I want you to pattern your life after God Himself. Much like a child imitates their parents, so too are we as God's children to imitate Him. And this is the phenomenal reality that Paul is getting at right here, is that we are God's children. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Christ, you are now His child, His son, His daughter. And it's a phenomenal relationship that Paul is describing here. We are His beloved children. He has adopted us into His family. He has placed us into His family. He has placed us in a loving relationship with Him, such that we can call Him Father and He can call us sons and daughters. It's a marvelous relational description. He has adopted us who were once a part of this world and sons of Satan, and treated us as if we were now natural sons and daughters. And we get to call Him Father. Romans 8 says we can cry out, "Abba, Father." Galatians 5 says that we can call out, "Abba, Father," that we are no longer slaves, but now sons. Amazing reality. That God is our Father, we are His sons, and we are His beloved children. And because of that, we need to emulate Him. We need to mimic Him. We need to pattern our lives and model our lives after God Himself. He wants us to be living expressions of who He is. And that's why he says in verse 2 of Ephesians 5, "I want you to walk in love." walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. And remember we said last week that there's an unfortunate chapter break here between the end of 4 and the beginning of 5. And technically, verses 1 and 2 go better with verse 32 of chapter 4. So it should read, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Paul says we're to imitate God. We're to model our life after him. And specifically, we are to be those who imitate his love, who imitate his kindness, who imitate his forgiveness. That's what he's getting at here. He wants us to be the kind of people who reflect the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, and that we particularly model ourselves after Jesus Christ, who laid himself down for us. He went to the cross. He became for us, as it says in verse 2, an offering and a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma to God. And Paul says, now you emulate him. Let your love, let your sacrificial love be just like the love of Christ, who has laid down his life for you. Amazing love. We have been loved with a tremendous love. Now go imitate it. Now go model it. Now go serve others in your family, in your neighborhood, in your church with that same kind of love, that same kind of forgiveness. Starting in verse 3, that's all review. Starting in verse 3, Paul begins now to address a counterfeit love. Look in verse 3. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And so Paul has just said, you need to emulate God's love, but Paul also understands that the world always is going to counterfeit what God establishes. God has established love. Satan is going to counterfeit love. God has established forgiveness. Satan is going to counterfeit that. God's love is humble and self-sacrificing and forgiving and unconditional, but the world's love is the opposite of that. The world's love is give me. It's selfish, it's lustful, it's greedy, it's self-indulgent, it's covetous, and it's conditional. The world doesn't love to give. The world loves to get. Whatever God does, Satan counterfeits. The world loves only in return. It loves only because it produces the desired feelings or results or emotions. It loves only because it's enjoyable or pleasant or satisfying. That's why the world loves, not out of self-sacrifice, not to follow the example of God, but because Satan has counterfeited genuine, true love. And you know as well as I do that the world is looking everywhere it can to find love. Just turn the radio on and listen to secular songs. What are they about? About love. Love not gained, loved found, loved lost. That's what they're all about. It's all about love, especially country songs. It's about love or your dog or your truck, one of those three. The world is after love. And they are seeking it in all the wrong places. The world has confused romantic love for true biblical love. The world has confused sensual, sexual love for true love. And you just have to look around and see that we live in a sexually immoral culture. Just look around and see that we live in a sex-crazed society. We live in a world that's full of fornication and immorality and impurity. And that's exactly what Satan does. He takes something that God has created to be beautiful, created to be wonderful, created to be an example of who he is, and Satan twists it and turns it into something else as a cheap imitation, and the world is running for that kind of love, thinking that's the real thing when it's not. You know as well as I do that we are inundated with this. You can't go out your house on any given day and not be faced blatantly with this kind of false love. It shouldn't surprise us, I guess, because Romans 1 tells us exactly what happens when people turn their back on God. It's about the wrath of abandonment. And when people turn their back on God and they reject Him and they don't follow Him and they don't acknowledge Him and they stomp down His revelation, not acknowledging it, Romans 1 tells us that at some point God turns them over. He gives them over to themselves, to their own devices, a people, a group, a city, a nation. This is what happens. Romans 1 says there are three evidences of His wrath of abandonment. He gives them over, first, number one, to the lust of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God comes to a point with people, when they've rejected Him long enough, He says, all right, have at it. And you can tell when a people or a nation has been given over by God, because the first expression of the wrath of abandonment is that their hearts will be given over to lustful impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That's the first phase. The next phase in Romans 1 verses 26 and 27 says that when this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. How do you know when God's given a people over or a nation over or a city over or a group of people over? They will be given over to homosexuality. I'm not saying it, God says it. Homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism are not examples of free love. They are evidences of God's wrath. There's a third phase. When God gives people over for rejecting Him and not acknowledging Him any longer, Romans 1:28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You will have people engaged in all kinds of sorts of sexual immorality that you can't even have imagined a few years ago. That's what happens. And by the way, you can trace this through our nation. When did God give us over as a nation to the lust of our heart and to impurity so that our bodies would be dishonored among us? It was the 60s and the 70s. The sexual revolution, where free love reigned. That was phase one. When did God give us over as a nation to homosexuality and lesbianism and to those devices? It was in the 80s and the 90s. And when did God give us over as a nation to a depraved mind to do things that are not proper? That's where we are today. When God gives people and a nation over, He gives them over to sexual sin. And we are living in Romans 1 today. Sex is used to sell everything from cars to shampoo. You can't go anywhere without being just blatantly put out right in front of you. You can't go anywhere to not see this stuff. We went to the circus as a family, the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus. Safe environment, right? There were a number of times I had to close my eyes and look down, and my wife looked over at me and she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I can't watch this." Because there displayed at the circus was sensuality. I had to explain to my sons, "Dad, why are they singing the song, 'I'm too sexy for my shirt'" at the circus? It's everywhere. Movies and television glamorize sexual immorality. Of the top 20 shows watched by most teens, 70% include some sexual content, and nearly half includes sexual behavior. In primetime television, it's even worse. 8 in 10 shows have some sort of sexual content, averaging 6 sexual scenes per hour. 94% of all sex acts in the media are between people who are not married, and not to mention that none are married in real life. It's everywhere. Just turn on the television. Just watch a movie. It is everywhere. And so it's no shock to us that the average age in which a person engages in this is age 17. 98% of young people, young men, 91% of young women say that they get most of their information about sex from pornographic material. It's everywhere. And if you think it's only geared towards men, think again. The newest, biggest market for pornography is women. And the pornographic industry has figured this out because pornography has traditionally been created by men and for men. It has been a male-dominated industry, multi-billion dollar industry every year that caters mostly to men. But the industry has quickly learned that women, though they may not want to see pornography, they want to read about it. Enter the book 50 Shades of Grey. It has sold 70 million copies around the world. It has set the record as the fastest selling paper book of all time, passing the Harry Potter series. It's a trilogy that will be made into a movie next summer. And this book is raw pornography. And it's geared for you, women. And 70 million women around the world have bought it. Friends, you need to know that this is rampant and they are targeting you, male, female, doesn't matter, to engage in sexual immorality. It's rampant. And it's destroying our families and it's destroying our churches. I had lunch with one of my best friends again just a couple weeks ago, and I've told you about him before. He, for 20 years, had been secretly viewing pornography. His wife never knew about it until she caught him a year and a half ago. And he had to fess up and say that this has been taking place in his life for 20 years. He said it's been awful. And I had lunch with him again just a year, a couple of weeks ago after not seeing him for quite a while. And he said, Todd, this has been the hardest year and a half of our life, of our marriage, of our family. And I cannot tell you how painful this has been for us. It's destroying families. It's destroying churches. Pastors are caught up in this sexual sin. Some studies indicate that 1 in 8 pastors have committed adultery, and 37% of all pastors have been involved in some sort of inappropriate behavior with someone in the church. Listen, we're not immune from this. Your family is not immune from this. Our church is not immune from this. And you can't stick your head in the sand and say, this isn't going to happen in our church or our family. It will if you're not vigilant. And so Paul's message to us here in Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5, is as pertinent today as the day it was written over 2,000 years ago. We need to hear this message. And some of you here this morning, you desperately need to hear this because I'm certain that some of you are struggling in this area. All of us do, to some degree or another. You have to hear God's instructions, because if you don't, where are you going to hear it? Who's going to tell you? Who's going to tell you God's instructions when it comes to purity? Who's going to be the one that says, this says the Lord, thus says the Lord, when it comes to your purity? Where are you going to hear it if you don't hear it here? Listen, this is an uncomfortable topic. None of us like to talk about this. It's hard. It's difficult to address. But if you don't hear it here, where are you going to hear it? You're not going to hear it in the schools. Your teachers aren't going to stand up and say, hey, you know what the Bible says about that? They're not going to say that. The workplace isn't going to tell us that. Movies aren't going to tell us that. The media is not going to tell us what we need to know about that. God's word is the one that tells us. And if you're not going to hear it here, where will you hear it? So we come to Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5, with boldness and confidence, because God didn't stutter when it come to this area. He didn't have a speech impediment and say, well, I kind of think it's this. No, he's very clear when it comes to this issue. Verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. That's not hard to understand, is it? So let's look at this. I want to give you three instructions this morning that flow from these verses. Very simple. We're going to let the text govern our content. We're going to let the text govern our structure as well. Three instructions. Number one is to flee from impure conduct. To flee from impure conduct. Verse 3. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, you need to know if you're with us new. You just need to know that we're just working through this book. Okay? We don't pick topics. We don't pick hobby horses. We don't just kind of say, let's talk on that. No, we just work our way through the text, and whatever the next verse says, that's what we deal with. That's why we're dealing with this topic. And so he says here in verse 3 that you should not let immorality even be named among you. Why does he need to say that? You need to remember what was taking place in Ephesus at that time. Like most ancient Near Eastern cities, Ephesus was a pagan place. It was a sinful port city, filled with all kinds of immorality and idolatry. In fact, in this city, as we've talked about before, was the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis. And constructed in this city was what was then known as one of the seven wonders of the world, this great temple to Diana, who was known as the goddess of fertility and sex and reproduction. She was represented by this horrible, ugly, repulsive female idol that looked like a cross between a cow and a wolf. And her image was set up in this temple, and people would go there and they would worship them and worship her and all kinds of sexual acts that were inappropriate. Housed in this temple were hundreds of priestesses and singers and dancers and prostitutes who would come down from the temple to ply their trade in the evening. This city filled with all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of sexual perversions, all kinds of homosexuality and impurity that governed this city. It was sin city of its day. And it was known around the world for its wickedness, its debauchery. This was a pagan place that was filled with all kinds of gross, vile, foul, abhorrent kind of conduct as people worked themselves up into these terrible frenzies in their worship of this goddess. God planted a church there. And certainly the gospel changed lives, and it did, because there was a church formed and people came to Christ and they came brought together into this body of believers. And Paul knows that these believers are not immune from this sin, because they pass the temple on a daily basis and they see the prostitutes on a regular basis, and they run into people that they used to run in before they came to Christ, and they have conversations with some of those people. And Paul knows that these people in Ephesus are facing the same temptations that you and I face today. To revert back to their old ways, to go back to the sinful kind of lifestyle. And Paul's point here is, don't you go back. Don't you dare go back to that. You've been redeemed from that. You've been transformed from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Don't you go back, because you're new, you're changed, you're transformed. So he says, don't let any immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. Now, in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, he says something similar. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He says, you consider yourself essentially dead. You don't even go back to those sins anymore because you're dead to them. Let's talk about these three vices. He lists three vices here in verse 3, and then three more in verse 4. Let's just quickly walk through these. He says, do not let immorality be named among you. It's the Greek word porneia. Don't let there be any porneia among you, where we get our word pornography or pornographic. And it doesn't have just in mind here the viewing of lewd images. But what he has in mind here is a general term to refer to sexual activity. It can refer to prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, incest, premarital sex. You can get the idea. It's a general term to refer to immoral sexual conduct. And he says, don't let it be a part of you. Don't let this immorality characterize you. Hold your finger here and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see in a similar passage what the apostle writes on this topic of immorality. He says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so he says here very clearly, if you're characterized by these kinds of sins, these vices, you don't know Christ, and you have no hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. But, the good news, verse 11, look what he says, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He says, that's what you used to be. That's not you anymore, because the gospel's transformed you. You're not characterized by these kinds of activities anymore. You now know Christ. You're a new creation. You're a new person. That used to be you. That's not you anymore. You've been washed and sanctified and cleansed. So because of that, verse 15, look what he says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. He actually quotes from Genesis chapter 2. The same text that is used to demonstrate the intimacy between a husband and a wife. And he says, when you join yourself in sexual immorality, you join yourself in the closest intimate physical union possible. For that reason, verse 18, flee immorality. Run. Run as fast as you can. Double time. Get out of there. It's the word fugo. Be like a fugitive. Run as fast as you can away from this kind of sin. Flee immorality. Why? Because every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Paul doesn't say this is the worst sin you can commit, but he says there's a unique category of sin known as sexual sin, because you engage your very body in the act itself. And it carries its own unique consequences and its own unique set of circumstances. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, Christian, listen. Your temple is the body of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. You don't own yourself anymore. It's a powerful imagery that describes what has taken place in the life of a Christian. You go from possessing yourself and owning yourself in sin to being possessed and owned by God Himself. You don't own yourself anymore, Christian. You're owned by another. I've used the illustration before. You know, when I was in the Air Force, I was on a non-rated flight crew status. And so because of that, I was to fly on a regular basis, and I had all the equipment to do that. I was given an oxygen mask and a helmet, and I was given G-suit and night vision goggles and flight suits. And on a regular basis, I got to go flying and got to teach pilots about the physiological hazards of flight. And you know, it's stamped on every piece of equipment. It was a stamp that said, property of the United States government. It wasn't my stuff. It was on loan to me. And every Christian is a stamp that says, property of Jesus Christ. You don't own yourself. You're owned by another, and your body is on loan to you. How are you using it? Verse 20, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you see his heart? Paul is desperate for the Corinthians. Go back to Ephesians. He's desperate for the Ephesians. He's desperate for us to make sure that we don't engage in immorality because it's inconsistent with our nature. Look at the next one. The next one in Ephesians 5, verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity, it's the word akatharsia, uncleanness. Don't let any uncleanness, don't let any foulness, don't let anything that's filthy or dirty characterize you. So whereas the first term, immorality, was meant to explain primarily sins that engage the sexual act, Now these instructions here to avoid impurity is much broader than that. It encompasses fantasies. It encompasses thoughts. It encompasses words. It encompasses desires and passions that defile your body. So it's a much broader term than the term immorality. Now he's including not just the act itself, but he's including also the passions and the desires and the thoughts that go along with it. It's impurity. Go up to verse 19. You can see the same word in verse 19 of chapter 4. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's the same term. Gentiles, before they come to Christ, are known by their deeds of immorality. And friends, that was us. We used to be the same. We used to characterize ourselves and conduct ourselves in the same manner. But Paul says, that's not you anymore. You've been redeemed. You've been transformed. You're a new creation. So impurity is not to have any impact on your life. You've been redeemed from that lifestyle. Do not let any immorality, any impurity, thirdly, any greed even be named among you. Why greed? Seems interesting, doesn't it? It doesn't really seem to fit, does it? I mean, you think he'd say, put off immorality and impurity and anything that defiles you, maybe. But he says, no, put off anything that's immoral and impure and greedy. Why is that? Because greed is the ultimate heart issue that's driving that kind of sin, isn't it? Well, what's going on in a person's heart that's engaged in this kind of lifestyle? It's greed, it's covetousness. And behind every act of immorality and impurity is this desire to have what you can't have. To have what is forbidden, to have what God tells you is off limits. It's driven by a desire for self, to satisfy self, to fulfill self. Greed is the fuel that fires the sins of immorality. It's the heart issue behind these acts. It springs from our hearts and drives people to commit this kind of sin. So when young people engage in this kind of conduct, it's ultimately driven by greed. Because we don't want to wait for what God is for us someday. Husbands who view pornography, husbands who engage in affairs, do so out of greed, not being content with what God has blessed them with in their marriage. Wives who watch soap operas and read romance novels and entertain their lustful fantasies with books like 50 Shades of Grey, do so out of greed, not being satisfied with what God has blessed them with in their marriage. People who look lustfully at another person's spouse and begin to think about that, that's fueled by greed. Paul says that's not what the Christian life is about. We don't covet. We don't serve self. We walk in love, not the world's kind of love, biblical love. And that's why he says in verse 3, don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. The NIV says, let there not even be a hint of it. When you cook, you sometimes throw a hint of this in there and a hint of that in there, just a tiny little bit. And Paul says, don't there even let there be a little hint of this kind of sin in your life. Paul gives us absolutely no wiggle room here. This is the standard. This is God's standard. This is the holy standard. This is the biblical standard. And what Paul wants us to understand is there's no wiggle room. There's no way around this. You can't just kind of indulge in a little bit of this. He says, let it not even be named among you. Why? The end of verse 3 says, because it's proper among the saints. It's proper among the saints. There is a kind of conduct and behavior that is consistent with being a saint. You need to understand that that term is not used in the Catholic sense where you canonize someone and you make someone a saint because they've done good deeds in their life. That's not what he's talking about here. He is talking here about someone who is set apart by God through Christ. That person's a saint. And if you're here today and you know Christ, you're a saint. You've been set apart. You've been sanctified. I was reading Genesis chapter 2 this morning and it says that God sanctified the Sabbath. What does that mean? means he set aside the Sabbath. He set aside the seventh day, the day which he rested. He set aside that day as an important day to honor the Lord and to rest and to think about him and to have a day of rest during the week. It was a special day, set aside, sanctified. That's the idea here. As Christians, we are those who are set apart, sanctified for God's purposes. We're holy. And because that's our position, Paul says it better be your practice as well. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in honor and sanctification, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all things. Just as we also told you before and warned you, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. In holiness and purity. He says, this is the will of God for you. Listen, if you're struggling to know God's will, that's it. You may not know God's plan for your life. I understand that. But you can't say, I don't know God's will for my life. God tells you his will. His will is you be sanctified. You be holy. Be pure. See how he just draws a line in the sand here, and he says, this can't even be named among you. It can't even be hinted at among you. It's not even to trace the radar of your life. It's never okay. Well, let's just say what Paul says here. He says, a little ungodly fantasy from time to time in your own mind, even if nobody knows about it, is not okay. Going a little too far in your relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend on a date, it's never okay. Watching a questionable movie from now and then, it's got some innuendo in it. It's never, ever okay. Taking a glimpse at that little YouTube clip off to the side in the bar as you see something there that's tantalizing, it's never, ever okay. Living with your boyfriend, girlfriend, even for a short time, it's never okay. I'm shocked. I was reading this week that at least 50% of all marriages are preceded by cohabitation. It's never okay for a Christian to live with someone, not their spouse, and engage in this kind of relationship. It's never okay. So do you see how comprehensive this is? A little lust, a little sexual sin, a little impurity doesn't really hurt, does it? Yes. It does, because it's inconsistent with who you are as a Christian. It's inconsistent with your nature. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount as he was dealing with the Pharisees and their supposed righteousness. He says, oh, you Pharisees, you think that's great. You haven't committed adultery with anybody? That's great. Here's the real issue. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Better to lose a limb than lose your life. I remember reading a number of years ago a man named Donald Wyman, who was clearing some land in Pennsylvania, cutting some trees down. In the process, one of these trees rolled onto his leg, pinning him to the ground, breaking his shin. He laid there for hours, calling out, begging, someone find me. He realized he really only had one choice, and so made a tourniquet out of his shoestring, tightened it with a wrench, wrapped it around and around and around until it was tight, got out his pocket knife, and cut off his leg. He crawled 30 yards to a bulldozer, drove a quarter of a mile to his truck, maneuvered the standard transmission with his good leg and a hand until he reached a farmer's house. And he got help. He survived. You see, for him, his life was more precious than a limb. And for us as believers, that needs to be the case. Our spiritual lives must be more important than any kind of limb that we could engage in that would induce us to sin sexually. You see how serious God takes this? let there not even be a hint. You take it that seriously? Listen, we all know how much we're bombarded with this stuff. And I think over time, we can just kind of gradually let our guards down. We can gradually begin to rationalize it and say, yeah, it's okay, just a little bit here. I can look at that and not have it affect me. I can listen to that. No, you can't. Paul says, draw a line in the sand and flee from impure conduct. Number two, forsake impure conversation. Paul says, not only is it not okay to engage in this conduct, it's also inappropriate to engage in it in your speech, to even talk about these kinds of things. And in verse 4, he gives three words to make sure that we really understand this. He says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Three words that he wants us to make sure that we understand that this kind of stuff isn't even to get into our speech, our conversations. Let there be no filthiness, or if you have the NIV, let there be no obscenity in your speech. It's a word that means disgraceful, shameful. It's a word that refers to dirty language. It's a word that refers to indecent or offensive speech. Speech that is shameful and shocking and reprehensible. He says, don't even let it come in to your mouth. Don't even let it proceed out of your mouth because it's shameful, it's disgraceful. It's not to be indulged in because that's the kind of thing that the world talks about. This kind of speech should never come from our lips. We should never entertain filthy talk. We should never laugh at jokes that are obscene. We should never participate in conversations about what is filthy. And we should never welcome others into our life that are doing the very thing through television or movies or whatever it is. We're not trying to be legalistic here. We're just trying to say, what does God say? He says, don't even let this stuff proceed into your mind so that one day it could proceed out of your speech. Let there be no filthiness. Secondly, let there be no silly talk. Morologia. From the word moros, where we get our word moron. You didn't think that word was in the Bible? It's there. Stupid. Foolish. Moro logos, word. Don't let any stupid word, foolish word, filthy word come out of your mouth. Nor any coarse jesting. Vulgar talk, dirty talk. Joking that revels in double entendre and innuendo. Don't let that ever, ever proceed out of your mouth. And you can see this happen. You've heard guys talk. Guys talk, they start talking about this thing. They laugh at some really obscene, vulgar joke. And another guy jumps in and they kind of participate as well. And this thing gets growing and it gets vulgar and more dirty. And someone turns something in that's something benign into something that's obscene. How'd we get here? Paul says, don't even go down that road. Be careful what you see, be careful what you read, be careful what you listen to, and be careful what you engage in your conversation. What kind of speech should we have? Look at the end of verse 4. But rather the giving of thanks. We should be thankful people. We should be those who thank God for these privileges within the bounds of marriage. It's God's gift to us. It's a wedding present to us. It's to be engaged in between a husband and a wife within the sacred bounds of a covenant of marriage. So give thanks for that. Be grateful for that. Thank God for His immense gifts of grace in their proper context. Be thankful for these gifts that the Lord has given. But don't let your mouth engage in what is filthy and silly and coarse jesting. Do you do that? Do you get caught up in the conversations at work? Do you laugh at those jokes that someone says and you know you shouldn't, but they're kind of funny and you laugh anyway? Listen. If we're truly going to represent Christ, we have to be different. We have to be different. Last. Not only flee from impure conduct and forsake impure conversation, thirdly, fear impure consequences. Look at verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral, or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Remember those three words from verse 3? Let no immorality or impurity or greed be named among you. Look down at verse 5. This we know, that no immoral, impure, or covetous man, same words. Exact same three words. Those who engage in that kind of activity, look what he says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. You can't say it any more clear. If you engage in this and it's the conduct of your life and it characterizes who you are, you don't know Christ. And you're not going to heaven. Listen, that's what Paul says. I'm not saying that. Paul is making this very clear. The Word of God draws a clear line here and says if you engage in this kind of lifestyle, it is a clear indication that what is driving you is greed and covetousness. And greed and covetousness are not marks of a true saint. You don't know the Lord. We read it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who are fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says it again in Galatians chapter 5. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, the Word of God is not hard to understand. This is very clear. It's very simple. Those who practice this don't know Christ. It's not to say that we don't fall into these sins periodically. We do. And Paul understands that because that's why he's writing. He understands that sometimes as believers, we get caught up in the sins of the world. We get caught up in what the world says is love. And we get duped by the world thinking that we're engaging in some sort of love when it's not love. And so he knows that sometimes we as believers get caught up in this, but we don't persist in it. That's the difference. So Paul wants us to understand, you're a new creation. You're a new person. You've been transformed. You've been brought into God's family. You're his child, his son, his daughter. You can call him father. He calls you son or daughter. And that reality has to impact how you live. Does it? See, the flip side of this is one of those sins that can be forgiven. And so if you're engaged in this kind of lifestyle, I would say you need to assess your heart and see if you know Christ. But if you've fallen into this and you know Christ, it can be forgiven. And the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is he will make you a new creation. Such were some of you. You can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. You can be made new. That's the glory of the gospel. Friends, let's covenant this morning as a church family to say we will not let immorality or impurity or greed be named among us, because we want to be a body and a church family that properly represents our Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you and thank you for the clarity of your word. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have spoken to us with great carefulness. You've spoken to us, Lord, tactfully about this topic. And you've let us see very clearly your heart for this. Lord, perhaps there are some here this morning who have even recently fallen into sexual sin. Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement. Lord, not a legalistic, oh, I messed up again, I got to do better now. But Lord, that this text would truly drive them to the cross. For some, possibly to be saved and redeemed for the first time. For others, Lord, to confess sin, and to find the joy of forgiveness that comes with it. Lord, thank you for the power of the gospel to free us from all sin, including this one. And we pray as we go forth from here that you will help us to be people who resist the sexual temptations that are bombarding us every day. God, I pray for the husbands, the men of this church. Protect them. Protect their eyes. Let them covenant with Job to say, I will not look lustfully at another woman. Lord, for the women of this church, protect their minds. Keep their minds from entertaining lustful fantasies that are not pleasing to you. God, protect the young people. We know that for young people today, the temptations are far greater than we ever experienced as young people. Technology has ramped up those temptations. God, protect them. Let them be people today who say, we will not succumb to that. We will stand firm. We will live out the fact that we're saints to the glory of Christ. Let us be pure and holy people. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.